This morning, we're going to look at God's Word together for just a few minutes. If you've been here with us before, you know my comfort zone is to take a passage of God's Word and then work our way through it. This morning, we're going to go a little outside of my comfort zone, but that's okay. We're going to look at one verse. And if you have a Bible with you, you can turn there. It's in John 15. It's verse 15. And we're going to focus on it. Long before Jesus was born, Isaiah declared that he would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The book of Revelation, we read that he will be called the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. If you read through the Gospels, you'll see a number of different titles given to Jesus. He's the Word of God, the Bread of Life, the Living Water, the Light of the World. The list goes on and on and on. And each of those titles are intended to give us a unique picture into who Jesus is and who we are in relationship with him. He is the light that guides us in the darkness. He is the bread that feeds us when we're hungry. He is the one who provides the bookends of history, the beginning and the end, and helps us make sense of everything that goes on in the middle. But in John 15, verse 15, Jesus himself presents a very different title, but it's one we're very comfortable with. So let me read it to you. John 15, 15, Jesus says, "I no longer call you slaves because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. Now you are my friends. I am a friend of God." He calls us friends, since I've told you everything the Father told me. Last Sunday, we were on Easter Sunday looking at the story of the two men traveling on the road to Emmaus on that very, very first Easter Sunday. And although they had been told that Jesus was alive, they were heading home. They had packed their bags. They were overwhelmed by all they had seen over the course of the last 7 days. Palm Sunday, their joy soared. Their hopes were reaching new heights because Jesus was being acclaimed in the city of Jerusalem. But then just a few days later, they watched in horror as he was arrested, tried, and crucified. And even though they had been told by reliable witnesses that Jesus was alive, they couldn't get their heads around that. David McKenzie was telling me after church last week about a story with his mom. When your son was young and in your arms, and you went to mom's door, rang the doorbell, and she looked out the door and said, kind of basically, "Who are you?" Didn't recognize him. How's that happen? Well, she understood him to be in a completely different city, so was not expecting him to be there, even though he was there. Brain's a powerful thing, isn't it? These two travelers, they'd been told Jesus was alive, but they knew what they had seen. And so even though they'd been told he's alive, they couldn't process that. I hardly blame them for being confused. So they left. They were going home. And that's when Jesus comes alongside of them. And he walks with them. And he talks with them. And he explains the scriptures to them. Isn't that what friends do? He's very much acting like a friend. And more to our point, at least in our world, isn't that still the way Jesus behaves? He's the one who comes alongside of us, caring for us, encouraging us, walking and talking, and yes, the next line in the song is telling us that we are his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there is like none other we've ever known. He is that friend who's with us no matter what we're facing in life. Jesus is my friend. I need to remind you that that word and the meaning of it has changed just a little in our world today. Thanks to social media, I can have a friend who I've never met, someone I've never known, simply because they know someone who knows me and they sent me a digital request. And if I clicked yes, even if I meant to click no, we are now friends. And we will stay friends until I decide, or they decide, to click unfriend. Now, the other neat part about social media is we can be friends, but I can treat you like we're not. I can unfollow you. You don't know it. I know it. And we can act like we're friends, at least on social media, but I can give not a hoot about what's going on in your world and still call myself your friend. That is so weird, isn't it? I want to assure you that when Jesus uses the word friend, he knew exactly what he was saying. Jonathan Edwards captured it this way more than 300 years ago. Whatsoever there is or can be that's desirable to be in a friend, it is in Christ. Yes, we worship a holy and awesome God, the all-knowing, all-powerful, omniscient God who created this world and sustains it by the power of his voice. Yes, he's the cornerstone, he's our banner, he's our shield, he's our shepherd, he's the head of the church. He's Emmanuel, Messiah, he is the Lord of all, he's our rock, our redeemer. He's all of that and more, and yet he is our friend. He's the perfect version of what Solomon spoke about in Proverbs 18:24 when he said, "There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." That's Jesus. He is the one of whom it is said, "Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for a friend." That's Jesus. And he's our friend despite all that human history, despite all our history, says about the tendency of humanity to call out to God when life stinks and to then to act utterly independent from him when life's going well. And he still calls us friend. He still calls us friend. Despite a less than stellar relationship history, he calls us friend. He invites us to call onto him. He invites us to reach out. He doesn't block us, unfollow us, or click, no longer friend. He is our friend. Now, prayer, obviously, is one of the primary ways we stay connected with our friend. But it's interesting. The moment you say prayer, some people's eyes glaze over. They hear the word prayer and the whole relational thing begins to fall off the rails because they don't understand prayer. If you do a Google search on misconceptions of prayer, man, do you see some interesting things? Some of the ones I zeroed in on this week were lists provided by well-known Christian pastors and teachers. I'll give you a few of them. Some think prayer is too complicated. Craig Groeschel, a pastor of Life Church in the States, a multi-site church, when he became a Christian in his early adult years, he said, "I came to understand that prayer was so complicated, I didn't know what to do with it. There was a special language where everything ended with an F, not an S, but an F, as in, O Goddeth in heaveneth, I beseecheth theeth." A special language. He was taught there was a special formula for prayer. You had to pray for 1 hour every morning in your prayer closet. As someone who struggled with ADD, he was lucky if it was 1 minute with other people in whatever space he could find. He said, then well-meaning folks brought me into a small group where they taught me that there were certain things you prayed to God the Father, others you prayed to Jesus Christ the Son, still others to the Holy Spirit. No wonder, he says, people think prayer is complicated. Others say prayer doesn't work. Prayer doesn't work. If it worked, why didn't God heal my grandma? If it worked, why don't I have a job? If it worked, life would be different. but it isn't. Is something wrong? Did I do something wrong? Did I say something wrong? Do you not care? Are you not listening? Or are you just going to do what you already decided you were going to do, and I'm just wasting my time? Some people say prayer doesn't work. What's the point? Others, they say prayer is a one-way conversation. It's kind of like the on your mark, get set, go approach to prayer. Here's my list. Blah. Done. I've prayed. Soren Kierkegaard once said, a man prayed and at first he thought the prayer was talking, but he became more and more quiet until in the end he realized that prayer was actually listening. Some people think prayer is a gift you either have or you don't have. I have a gift of prayer. I don't, so I won't. Yet didn't the disciples go to Jesus and say, teach us how to pray? You can learn to pray. Some people think of prayer as a grim duty. I love the way Richard Foster captures it. He says, we have a heritage that labels a person deeply spiritual if he says, for the first hour I struggled, and the second hour nothing happened, but in the third hour I broke through. We read books on prayer and get loaded down with guilt, thinking something's wrong with us if we don't agonize over prayer. I love this. We need to recognize there's also the need for a lightness in prayer. It's an occupational hazard for religious people to get too serious. Yes, there's time for agonizing in prayer, but there's time to be rejoicing in prayer. Some people think of prayer as transactional. I think of it as the vending machine approach to prayer. I insert the right words in the right combination, press the correct buttons, and out pops my answer. If it didn't work, I must not have put in enough. I'll put in another coin, I'll press more buttons, and I'll wait for my answer. Others think of prayer as a last resort. I harp on this one a lot. First instinct or last resort. I harp on it because it's a struggle in my own life. First instinct or last resort. I've done everything I can, so I guess I'm going to have to pray about it. There's more, lots more. Do any of those look familiar? Joseph Scriven was born in Ireland in the 1800s. His original life plan included following his father into the Navy, but a health crisis meant, well, that wasn't going to happen. So, since his parents were fairly well off, he went to university, and he trained to be a teacher. Along the way, he had fallen head over heels in love with his childhood sweetheart, and they made plans to get married. But the day before the wedding, his bride-to-be was riding on horseback alongside of a river on her way to meet with Joseph. When she fell off the horse because it bucked, she hit her head on a rock, fell into the river, and when Joseph arrived at the meeting point, he found her dead. You can only imagine the heartache. Joseph packed his bags and decided to travel, get away from all the memories. And he arrived in Ontario, where he had a fresh encounter with God at a Plymouth Brethren church. He heard a message on the Sermon on the Mount, and he became so captivated with this idea of living out God's word that he took a vow of poverty and decided that he would spend his life serving the people in his community. He would help children who were struggling with their schoolwork. He would come alongside of families that were struggling to provide firewood to heat their homes. And he would come alongside of anyone and everyone who couldn't pay for his help. If you could pay for it, he said he'd find someone else. He would only help those who couldn't help themselves. Amazing character. Well, it wasn't long before a young lady by the name of Eliza Roche saw this godly young man and, and took interest in him. And all the feelings were reciprocated, and before long they made plans to get married. But weeks before the wedding, she was diagnosed with pneumonia and died. Twice. To no one's surprise, he vowed he would never fall in love again. He decided this time he would leave Ontario and go back home to Ireland where he would see his family. But it didn't go well. They did not understand his newfound faith, and they most definitely didn't understand his vow of poverty. His friends soon rejected him. His family wasn't wild about having him there, and so he packed his bags and went back to Ontario. Upon arrival, he heard news that his mother was sick, so he decided to send her a poem. He wrote poetry on the side. But this poem proved to be something special. Years later, a friend found it in a pile of papers on his desk. You see, it wasn't a poem that was ever intended to be published, but somehow, Mom had passed it on to someone over in Ireland. It was set to music. It became a very, very famous poem. His friend who found the copy line on his desk said, "Did you write this?" And Joseph's response was, "The Lord and I did it together." See if you recognize the words. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege we have to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we did not carry everything to God in prayer. What a friend. He's my friend. He's your friend. He's your friend. We can turn to him in times of sorrow, times of temptation, times of heartache, times of pain. We can turn to him in times of hope. We can turn to him when we're thrilled with life. We can turn to him looking for peace, for perspective. Without him, well, our trials might overwhelm us. But through prayer, we can find the strength to press on. Without him, our temptations, they might befall us. But through prayer, he provides the wisdom and the protection to see it through. Given all that God provides through prayer, the strength, the perspective, is it really any wonder that the enemy of our soul invests so much of his energy in creating confusion and misunderstanding when it comes to prayer? Knowing all the blessings that are ours simply because our friend says, "Call out to me." Is it really a shock that the enemy of our soul says, "Don't bother"? Oswald Chambers explained it this way years ago in his book, My Utmost for His Highest. The most important aspect of Christianity is not the work we do, but the relationship we maintain with God and the surrounding influence and qualities produced by that relationship. That is all God asks us to give our attention to. And it's the one thing that's continually under attack. It's the one thing that's continually under attack. Now, I don't know where your prayer life stands this morning. It may be a source of great comfort, great strength. Then again, you could be in one of those seasons where it feels like your prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. You could be at a point where you feel like you are taking new ground for the kingdom of God because you're battling in prayer. You could be at a point where you're feeling overwhelmed because it seems like the attack is relentless. No matter where you are this morning, I want to remind you that Jesus is your friend. And just as he walked with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he wants to walk with you through whatever you're facing right now, no matter what it is. And as a friend, I'm going to remind you of three really simple, obvious things. First is, as a friend, you can talk to him about anything. In Philippians 4, Paul writes, "Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything." I love the way Craig Rochelle puts it. If it's big enough to worry about, it's big enough to pray about. If it's big enough to worry about, it's big enough to pray about. So talk to him. If it keeps you awake at night, if it causes distraction throughout the day, if you just can't seem to shake it, pray about it. Health, work, friendships, finances, children, grandchildren, governments, safety of international workers, the list goes on. Don't worry about any of it. Pray about all of it, because he's a friend who invites you to do so. Paul goes on to write, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Again, I'm going to quote Craig Rochelle. For years I've felt guilty because I couldn't pray for a long period of time. I just couldn't stay focused. But I didn't understand that prayer isn't nonstop petitioning of God in a formal way. Prayer is nonstop awareness of the presence of God. You hear that? Pray without ceasing doesn't mean you never stop praying. Pray without ceasing means you never stop being aware that God is here. God is here. Prayer without ceasing is short bursts of consistent communication with God born out of an ongoing awareness of his presence. Short bursts of continual communication. If you're going to have short bursts of continual conversation, isn't it good to know that he's your friend? Not someone who says, "Man, I get tired of you. Would you die? Would you stop yammering?" No, he's our friend. You can talk to him about anything, anytime. He's your friend. Secondly, you can ask him questions. David did it frequently in the Psalms. It's a prayer journal in many ways. God, where are you? God, why do wicked people prosper? God, why aren't you stopping my enemies? God, why are you letting this happen? God, why are you letting people lie about me? God, why? This isn't fair. God won't push you away for asking uncomfortable questions. He invites them because he's our friend. Get this, he already knows that you're wrestling with him. So he just says, "Tell me about it." If you think, "Oh, I don't want to pray about that." He's like that friend who knows what you're thinking, because he does. And he's just waiting for you to talk about it instead of sitting there with you. He's a friend. You can also listen for his voice. Billy Graham once said, "Prayer is simply a two-way conversation between you and God." Two-way conversation. Yes, we pour out our hearts to God, but we need to often take the approach of Old Testament Samuel, who says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant's listening." Two-way conversation. If you'll take that posture, God will speak to you. So listen for his voice. Listen when you read his word. Listen when you pray. Listen as you talk to him about the circumstances of your life. Listen as you talk and pray with other believers. God will speak to you through his word, through prayer, through circumstances, through other believers. He will speak to you. He'll speak to you through a song. He'll speak to you through a still, small voice of his Spirit that will be louder than any voice you've ever heard. If you will listen, he will speak, because he's your friend and he longs to communicate with you. You can talk to him about anything, anytime. You can ask him questions, even when the questions are filled with frustration. You can simply be quiet and it doesn't feel awkward. At least it doesn't have to. You can simply be quiet and listen for his voice. The list could go on, because the benefits of friendship with God are endless. So if you're confused by the events of your life, if you don't know up from down, if you're wondering if anybody knows or cares, I want you to know there is one who does. If we played another, or showed you another version, another verse from the hymns, what I'm trying to say, what a friend we have in Jesus, there's a reference to when all your friends despise and forsake you, there is one who stays close because he's your friend. If you're confused by life, I assure you there is one who cares. His name is Jesus. He's not fickle. He won't unfriend you if you begin to ramble or say something he doesn't like. He won't unfollow you because you fell asleep the last time you were praying, or because he's tired of hearing you rant and rave. He'll never treat you like just another one in a million. He'll treat you like the one he sent his son to die for, because that's who you are. He loves you that much. He's a friend unlike any I have ever found and any you will ever find. Do you know him? If not, I'd love to introduce you to him. I'm going to leave you with this suggestion. I know some of you are planners, some of you are not, but I'm going to invite you to carve out time in your calendar this week to connect with the most faithful, loyal, patient friend you will ever, ever meet. Now, some of you, because of your background, are going to say, oh, prayer, hour, morning, prayer closet. No, not at all. I mean, if that's how you're wired, God bless you. And he will. But if you're someone who was moment by moment, minute by minute, I invite you to seize one of those minutes and call out to your friend who cares. For some, it might be a first-time connection. For some, it might be a reconnection after many years of silence. For some, it's just going to be continuing a conversation that goes on each and every day. No matter where you are, God loves to spend time with you. He's your friend. Would you pray with me?